Right, how are we? We're good? All right. It's good to hear. Hey, we're starting this year off walking through Jesus' most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. If you're just joining us, whether or not you realize that today you walked into a party, that's the hot tub, right? Which is, anytime we have a party here, we just always break out the hot tub. And it's a baptism celebration, one of our favorite times of the year as a community. We come alongside of and celebrate people for whom God is doing just incredible things in their lives and who are celebrating their faith in Christ as Savior and as King through baptism. And we're going to be there in a moment. But before we get there, we're going to continue in Jesus' sermon and look at what he had to say about reconciliation, which is very fitting for today because behind baptism is the narrative of reconciliation. It's the reality that when our lives are a mess because of sin, God woos us by his love. He covers us in his mercy. He embraces us when we're enemies and calls us his friends. And the whole gospel narrative is reconciliation, of which baptism is a celebration. And so we're going to go to Matthew chapter 5 today, where Jesus looks at each one of us and says, listen, if you're going to be my follower, I want that kind of healing love to infiltrate every one of your relationships. Okay? I want you to be so committed to reconciliation that this morning, if you have a relationship that's estranged, that's broken, a person with whom you're at odds, by the grace of God, in response to Jesus' words, you're moving forward to make that relationship whole again. So I want you to read with me Matthew chapter 5. We're going to begin in verse 38 together, okay? Jesus' words, "You have heard the law that says the punishment must match the injury. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say, do not resist an evil person. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, offer the other cheek also. If you're sued in court and your shirt is taken from you, give your coat too. If a soldier demands you carry his gear for a mile, carry it 2 miles. Give to those who ask and don't take away from those who want to borrow." Now, of course, we're going to have to do some work here, right? Because the majority of us aren't going to walk into work tomorrow and get a backhand across the cheek. And if you are, go job hunting. You're not in a good place, right? The majority of us have not, from a soldier, been asked to carry their gear 1 mile and have to determine on the fly whether or not we'll carry it two. But Jesus is using modern-day examples from his day to contrast the way in which the world responds to injustice with the way that he calls his followers to respond to injustice in our lives. So first, Jesus says, listen, you've heard the law that says a punishment must match the injury, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. This is a civil law that was written into the heartbeat of the people of Israel. And it went something like this. You're going to have to play along for a moment. But if we get into a fight, okay, and I punch you in the face, this is very hypothetical. I don't anticipate this will take place. And I punch you in the face and your eye comes out, okay, then you have the right legally to take my eye out. Furthermore, if I sneak onto your property, and I like your sheep better than my sheep, and I'm having a family bonfire coming up, and I want one of your sheep for that bonfire, and I take that sheep, and you kind of become privy to it, then you have the right legally to come onto my property and to take not one, but up to 5 of my sheep. It's the law of justice. If you have an ox that gores my servant to death, I get one of your servants in exchange. However, if your ox has a habit of goring people to death, you might go to the gallows for it, okay? It's the legal system that God puts into place for Israel, to which many of us in the Western world, you know, we're educated, we're advanced, we're westernized. We say, that's so primitive and barbaric. Who would ever live this way? But of course, you must understand, pre-Jesus' time, why God places this civil law into place for his people, because before this time, the land was incredibly barbaric. And the law of the land went something like this, that the wealthy and the powerful have no recourse of action against them for anything that they do. So if you're poor and underprivileged, and someone who's wealthy and powerful comes onto your land and takes your servant, your home, your property, your life, what are you going to do about it? How are you going to respond? You have no course of action by which to take. But God says, no, now I'm going to place a law into place that will help the helpless. Furthermore, the law enacted legislation that discouraged downward cycles of revenge and retaliation. So follow me once again. Here's how it would have gone in that day. If you and I get into a bar fight, right? once again, I punch you in the eye and out comes your eye, then you might catch up with me in the alley the next day and slit my throat. And if you slit my throat, I have a few brothers who know where you live, and they're going to gather together all their posse, and they're going to come over to your house and burn your house down. And before long, what you have is generational cycles of revenge and retaliation that end up like the Hatfield and McCoys. And years go by, and before you know it, you don't even know what you're fighting about. All you know is that you're constantly one-upping one another to get back at them, right? And so God puts into place the law of an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, that promoted justice and fairness and helped Israel become a society that was marked by peace and wholeness. He's constantly leading his people toward wholeness and not away from it. Of course, to which all of us say, well, what in the world does any of this have to do with me? Jesus looks at us years later, his followers, and he says, if you are my follower, you must go further than an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And when someone wrongs you, rather than seeking after what is fair or just, I want you to do what is loving. I want you to seek after the good of the other person. To which, if we're being honest this morning, every one of us is going to say, wow, Jesus, your words are slamming against the doors of my heart. How difficult is this? That when we're wronged, we respond with good? That when we're injured, we don't seek after what's right or fair, legally perhaps, but instead we work for the good of the other person. The reason I think this is so incredibly difficult for us to understand is because the truth is that the law of fairness is written across the veins of our hearts, every one of us, whether you realize it or not. I didn't realize how true this was until we had children. And now that we have children in our home, almost daily, we have these conversations, and you're familiar with them. He got this, and I didn't get that, and it's not fair, right? She did that and got this consequence, but I did the same thing and got that consequence, and that's not. Listen, kids only say what you and I think, okay? They just don't develop filters until later on in life, which is why we think he got that promotion. I've been around the company longer. He shouldn't have got it, I should have, and it's not fair, right? And on we go, because the law of fairness is written across the veins of our heart. I'll show you. Listen, if I were to ask you this morning, how many of you have been wounded or hurt in one way or another? Anyone over the age of 3 or 4 in here is going to say, absolutely, I've been hurt in some capacity. I shared this with you several weeks ago in our series, Getting Past Your Past, but I said, you know, when we talk about hurt, there's this broad spectrum of hurt, right? I mean, on one hand of hurt, you have mistrust and miscommunication that we have a spiritual enemy who digs his way into, and before long, you have seasons go by and relationships falling apart, but you can trail the tether back all the way back to a single conversation where something was taken out of context, pride was injured, relationships were torn, and over time, it just grew further and further apart. That's one end of the spectrum of hurt. But on the other end of the spectrum of hurt is the reality that for many of us, we have been wounded deeply by a close friend or a family member. Someone spoke very cruel words to us. We've been lied to. We've been cheated. We've been stolen from. Someone's rejected us. They've taken what was ours physically, emotionally, financially, right? And there's that end of the spectrum of hurt. There are varying degrees of hurt. But regardless this morning of how deep your hurt goes, when someone hurt you, they took something from you. They took your innocence. They took an opportunity. They took your peace. They took your joy, right? And when they took something from you, there was a debt that was incurred, which is why we develop economic language to describe our desire to get back at people. We say we want to settle the score. We want to pay them back. We want to get even, and it reflects this law that's written across the veins of our heart of justice and of fairness. And I shared this with you several weeks ago, but I'll say it again. Our natural reaction when someone wounds us is not to respond with love, but to get even, isn't it? And there are two ways that the majority of us in this room are going to go about getting even. Some of us will get even by hitting back, right? So you hit me, and I hit you. You slander me. You just wait until I say something about you. You criticize my reputation. You wait until I get on Facebook, and I'm just going to destroy you, right? You say this about, I'll say this, and on, tit for tat, eye for eye, and we hit back at people who strike us. Some of our homes were this way. Some of us grew up in volatile homes, in violent homes, where literally when a wound was incurred, a physical blow was dealt. And there are times when relationships fall apart in this way. However, I think for a majority of us in this room, when we're hit, we don't always hit back. We do a second thing. We pull back, right? You say, well, you hit me, so I'm not going to talk to you anymore. You said this about me, so you just wait until I don't come around any longer. Some of our homes are like this. We grew up this way, right? You responded like this to me. You did an unloving thing, so I'm going to walk out of the house. And so forth. And we withdraw our love. We withdraw emotional connectedness. We withdraw our lives. It's the same way, an eye for an eye, but we do it emotionally and we pull back. Listen, some of our marriages are like that, right? I mean, seasons down the road, we discover that our marriages are tattered and torn. And if we follow the trail back, we can see that it began with a conversation, words, actions, but rather than responding with mercy and love, getting to the heart of the problem, working toward reconciliation, we pulled back. She starts going out with her friends. He starts working late. Before long, you wake up and you realize you don't have a marriage, you have a roommate. And what you realize is that it started with eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. You do this to me, I'm going to get back at you. We have colleague relationships like this. We have family relationships like this. Friends who used to be friends who we haven't spoken to in years. And all of it because we've grown cold. And what Jesus is saying to us here is that if you allow the letter of the law, eye for an eye, to become ingrained into your heart, you will allow revenge and retaliation to create such a cycle of hurt and mistrust and brokenness that unless you respond to Jesus and his words and let him do something completely new, really, and profound in your heart, that relationship is on a downward spiral toward the decay and destruction. And here's the crazy thing. Here's the crazy thing. We will let our relationships fall apart all in the name of fairness and justice. She got what was coming to her. He got what he deserved. And Jesus is saying to us, listen, there is another way that I'm calling you to. It's a way that's so countercultural. It's a way that's so different than maybe how you were raised or what you've known. But it's the only way that your life and your relationships and the world will be changed. You say, well, what is that way? Well, let me explain just how extreme Jesus' point is and how far he asks us to go. Look again at the text, at what he suggests to us. Let's suggest he calls us to. Jesus says, don't resist an evil person. Okay, if someone backhands you, offer the other cheek as well. In the first century, this is not metaphorical, this is literal. A backhanded slap was the most extreme insult that you could incur. So Jesus today is saying to us, when someone insults you verbally, when they cut into you deeply, when they're condescending and critical towards you, don't strike back, but turn your cheek and enable them to deal another blow. Then he goes on and he says, listen, if you're sued in court, your shirt's taken from you. If a soldier demands you carry his gear a mile, carry it too. If someone asks from you, give without really asking their motives or demanding that they pay you back. All of these are extreme points that Jesus is using to make the same point, and here it is. If someone takes from you what rightfully belongs to you, show them that you care about them and about peace more than demanding that they repay what they took. If someone takes from you what belongs from you, what's rightfully yours, rather than demanding they repay it, show them that you care about peace and about the wholeness of your relationship above everything else. Now listen, someone in the room is going to say, you know, this weekend is going to say, well, does that mean we have to become a doormat for people in our lives? Is Jesus suggesting abuse here? That we let people take advantage of us? No, no, by no means. Jesus is not suggesting that we don't draw boundaries in our lives, that we don't withdraw from circumstances in which we or people we love are being injured. Jesus is not saying that. He is suggesting how we respond when people wound us. Do we hurt back? Do we strike back? Do we speak back? Or do we, insofar as we're able, respond with love, with mercy, to move that relationship toward
wholeness. Any time that we talk about something as personal and sensitive as loving someone who's wronged us, someone in the room is absolutely going to say, Jed, do you even think that I can do this? Who are you to suggest that I love people who have wronged me? You have no idea what they did to me. And I would say to you that you're absolutely right. I have no idea what they did to you. I have no idea what a parent spoke over you. I have no idea what an ex-spouse did in your life. I have no idea what the home was like when you were growing up. I have no idea how a colleague wronged you or how a friend walked away from you, and I don't pretend to, and I have no idea what I would do if I were standing in your shoes. What I do know is both personally and living in a world what it's like to be in a place where wounds occur. And I do know what it's like to be wounded and to hold on to those wounds for a long period of time, so much so that it not only tears my life apart, but it tears the lives of people around me apart. Which is why I believe that Jesus is saying that if you and I are ever going to see God's kingdom come of peace, of wholeness, of reconciliation, if we're ever going to see it invade our world, which is dominated by grudge holding and name calling and division and discrimination and retaliation, that it will happen when we begin to place other people's rights ahead of our own and cheerfully give away to people who do not deserve it. It's the hope of the world. Loving our enemies, doing good to those who have done bad to us, responding with mercy when people have responded with hate. And if you're listening to Jesus' words, you will absolutely say, there's no way that I can do it. No way. Listen, if you've been wounded this morning deeply and you hear what Jesus is saying, you know you've tried for years to right what's been made wrong. And you're saying, there's no way on my strength or willpower I could ever do what Jesus is calling me to do. And I would tell you this morning, you're absolutely right. You can't. Otherwise, you already would have. You won't by yourself. You must have a resource that comes from outside of you, that gets into you and changes you. Beautiful story comes out of World War II. One lady's name named Corrie ten Boom. She lived in the Netherlands. Writes about her story in the book The Hiding Place, many other books that she wrote. During World War II, she was put into a concentration camp after her family hid Jews from the Nazis. Her and her sister Betsy went to the concentration camp, the Ravensbrück, and there Corrie's sister Betsy died, but she survived and she came out of the concentration camp, began traveling the world telling her story. And in her autobiography, The Hiding Place, which I'd recommend everyone read, she shares her journey of learning to forgive those who have caused her and the people she loved so much pain. And in that book, she references this text and tells a story about her experience after coming out of the concentration camp. Let me tell you the story. Here's what she said. It was at a church service in Munich that I first laid eyes on him. She says, the SS guard who stood guard at the door at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly, she said, it all came back to me. The room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, the pain-blanched face of my sister Betsy. He came up to me as the church was emptying. She had just shared her story. He was beaming and bowing. He came up to her. He didn't recognize her. He said, how grateful I am to you, Fräulein. He said, to think that as you say, he has washed my sins away. His hand was thrust out to shake mine. And I, who had preached so often to the people in Bloomingdale the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side so that I couldn't reach up. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Who was I to demand more? So here's what she prayed. Lord Jesus, please forgive me and help me to forgive him. She says, I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand and I could not. She writes, I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, she writes, I breathed a silent prayer. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. And as I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder along my arm and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for the stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And then she writes this. You can read it on the screens. And so I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness any more than on our own goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on His. When He tells us to love our enemies, He gives along with the command the love itself. Do you see that? When He tells us to love our enemies, He gives along with the command the love itself. Do you know what Tim Boom's saying? If you are ever going to forgive that person who you have their name and face in your mind right now, if you're ever going to forgive them, the people who've hurt you deeply, you must first understand that this kind of love and forgiveness will never come from you. It will only come from God. Not a single one of us has what it takes to move on Jesus' words today. Only Jesus can do this for you because He's already done it for you. Don't you see? This is the story of the gospel. On the cross, God turned His cheek. Jesus took the insults of the guards and the jeering of the crowds. Not only that, He took the backhanded slap of our disobedience and our rebellion. And yet the prophet Isaiah writes that as He did, He walked like a lamb being led to the slaughter who was silent and did not open His mouth in retaliation. Jesus turned the other cheek. On the cross, Jesus went the second mile. He gave us what we needed, not what we deserved. Listen, He is our Creator. He created us to love Him, to show affection to Him, to adore Him, to serve Him, and delight in Him with all of our lives. And yet we have walked away, and we've wounded Him and people around us. And yet He gave us not what we deserved, but what we needed. He gave us second chances. The beauty of the gospel, on the cross, Jesus prayed for His enemies. Luke chapter 23, what did Jesus say on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they don't even know what they're doing. Don't you see that He was not only praying for the guards and the crowds, He was praying for you. He was praying for me. But years later, as we walk away from Him and we live our lives as if He doesn't exist or He's not significant, Jesus prays, though they're my enemies, Father, by Your mercy, will You make them my friends? He loved us when we were at our worst. Don't you see that? He gave us what we needed, not what we deserved. He was willing to give His life to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. And it's the beauty of the gospel. Listen, I don't know what you're facing today. I don't know how deep your pain goes. I don't know how deep your anger and the hold of anger on your life is. But I do know that only the love of Jesus can spring you from that prison. I don't know this morning how deep your desire is to get even and to pay that person back for what they've done. But I do know that only the love of Jesus can transform it into a willingness to give mercy. Only the love of Jesus can stop the cycle of revenge and retaliation and soften cold and hardened hearts. And listen, this isn't only just about you and me. This is about our world. Jesus is speaking cosmologically here. He understands that our decisions have ramifications not only for our lives, but they echo out into our world because of how we live. When this begins to take place in your heart and life, it has the power to change the world. We only have to look back about 50 years to see that this is true. Don't you know, if you know anything about Martin Luther King, at his eulogy, Dr. Benjamin Mays, his mentor and college professor, gives a eulogy to speak about King's life. And in this time, he recounts all of the injuries that King took and yet how he responded. Here's what he says. He says, if any man knew the meaning of suffering, King knew. House bombed, lived day by day for 13 years under constant threats of death. He was maliciously accused of being a communist, falsely accused of being insincere, stabbed by a member of his own race, slugged in a hotel lobby, jailed over 20 times, occasionally deeply hurt by those close to him. Listen, he was betrayed, and yet this man had no bitterness in his heart, no rancor in his soul, no revenge in his mind, and he went up and down in the length and breadth of this world preaching nonviolence and the redemptive power of love. Now, some years earlier, as King is sitting in a Georgia jail cell, he writes a message on the very text that we're studying today and the one that immediately follows it. And he entitles it, Loving Your Enemies. And in the message, he wrestles with why and how Christians are to love their enemies. And King wrote this, that love is the only force capable of transforming an enemy into a friend. For it has creative and redemptive power. And he saw this happen. For over three centuries, the American Negro suffered oppression and frustration and discrimination. But Luther King gathered a bunch of friends around him who were convinced that they were determined to meet hate with love. And if they could do it, and if God's mercy played any role, that King dreamed they would win both the freedom of the American Negroes, of their brothers and sisters, but they would also win the freedom of their oppressors. And he wrote this, "Our victory will be a double victory." Don't you see what King's saying and what he lived his life for? That if we respond to hate with love, it has the power to change the world. But it always starts closest to your home. It always does. This truth is going to start in your marriages. When one of you decides, I'm going to take what has happened in our home and I'm going to respond to hate with love. I'm going to take all of the words that have been said, the insults that have been passed to me, the emotional passivity or distancing that has taken place, and yet I'm going to rush in with the mercy of Christ. And by his mercy, may I see this relationship be made whole. It happens with your children. Listen, it happens as parents. Beth and I have been wrestling with this, who determine to not allow children's behavior to determine their destiny, but to respond with the gospel that says you are not what you do, but you are who Jesus has created you to be. And by his mercy, we will love you to that end. It starts in your families. Listen, some of us, we get together, you know, we're only like 8 months away, and you're counting down the days. You're going to have to get together and drink eggnog with people you hate. And we laugh, but some of that's a nervous, real laughter, right? And listen, someone, to end that cycle of revenge and retaliation is going to have to step up in the words of Tim Boom, in the words of Martin Luther King, in the words of Christ, say, I will respond not with retaliation, but with love, that God, by his mercy, might change what's been broken. Don't you see? It's the beauty of the gospel that he can do that. But it starts close to home. So as we close, I want to pray for us. And as we pray, I want to invite you to do something very practical, kind of in the quiet of where you're sitting. And I want to ask you to pray what Corrie Ten Boom prayed for a very real, tangible enemy 50 years ago. And here was her prayer once again. Jesus, I cannot forgive them. Give me your forgiveness. Listen, reality is we have names and faces in mind, don't we? This is real. This is not out there. This is here. And so as we pray, I want you to fill in the blank. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Name him. Please give me your forgiveness. Jesus, I cannot forgive my ex. Name her, him. Please give me your forgiveness. Jesus, I cannot forgive my dad. Name him. Please give me your forgiveness. Jesus, this friend that I haven't seen in years, I cannot forgive him, her. Name her. Please give me your forgiveness. And then by his mercy, hold out your hand and let him do what only he can do through you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your words that are, on one hand, incredibly startling, and they press against the doors of our heart. And on the other hand, we know deep in our hearts that they're true and they're revolutionary and they're the hope of the world. That we would respond to hurt and to hate with love and with mercy. And I pray right now that you would draw us to yourself, that we would see that this resource by which to love enemies, to love people who have wounded us, comes from you, Christ, that you loved us when we were your enemies. You loved us when we wounded you. You loved us when we walked away. And you were persistent in that love. And you were willing to hurt in order to extend us that love. And you were willing to give up your life for us. And as that truth makes its way into our heart, Jesus, I pray that you would change us to do the same. Send us out from this place as we pray. Right in the quiet of this moment, we pray over these names. Let's pray that right now. God, I cannot forgive them. Please give me your forgiveness. And I pray that this simple prayer and willingness would spark into motion a path of healing that would lead us to new, profound, revolutionary places of wholeness and of reconciliation. And I pray that at the end of the day, your world would be changed. Jesus, you would be honored, and people would see your name as great. It's in your name we pray. Amen.